Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, last week and even the week before, we have been studying the Ephesian riot, the riot of the silversmiths. It takes up the last half of Acts chapter 19. It's a very interesting account. It is also a very instructive account. And as we learned last week, it is a form of opposition that the Apostle Paul did not frequently encounter. That is opposition from the Gentiles. Most of his opposition was from the Jews, and particularly Jewish religious leaders. But it is a form of opposition that he encountered occasionally, and depending upon various circumstances and cultural climate, it is a form of opposition that God's people face today. We haven't had much of this type of persecution in America over the years because of the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, the Freedom of Religion Clause. But all of that is under pressure, and we can see it changing before our eyes, and the day may come when Christians in America will face persecution similar to that which Paul and the Christians of Ephesus faced, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. And so, it's always good to study any portion of God's Word, whether we see its immediate relevance or not, but I hope we will understand that this section is indeed relevant because we need to understand various types of persecution and, by God's help and grace, be ready to stand in the day of trial. So we will continue in this vein on this Sunday, September 7. Thankful that you have joined us and thankful for those whose financial support makes it possible for us to continue. Well, I probably don't need to remind you that the riot started because a man named Demetrius, a silversmith and something of a leader among the silversmiths, stirred up first the silversmiths and then the entire population of the city of Ephesus to try to shut down the proclamation of the gospel, the effects of the gospel, to shut down the ministry of Paul and the effect of the Christians because it was cutting into their business. It was costing them money. People were turning from idols to serve the true and living God. And so, and I won't go through the whole description of what happened again, how they went into the amphitheater and shouted and endangered the Apostle Paul to such an extent that though he wanted to go in there, others would not allow him to, but those who did go in, representing the Christians, were in great danger. But what I want us to understand is some of the reasons why this kind of opposition developed in Ephesus and why similar opposition might very well develop in our experience. Because the same underlying reasons and motives are still there from generation to generation, from century to century, from location to location. And the first reason was money. And the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And dear friends, when the Christian faith touches upon people's economic well-being, it will attract opposition from those who are more interested in money than anything else. They could possibly, in many cases, care less about what we believe, what we practice, what we say, until what we say or practice in some way affects them economically. And then watch out. The same thing happened to Paul and Philippi, remember? Another occasion of Gentile opposition. Again, many cities Paul went into and encountered no Gentile opposition. In virtually every city, he encountered Jewish religious opposition. But in many cities, he did not encounter any Gentile opposition. But where he did, often money was at the root. And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. He had touched the pocketbooks of some influential people in the city, and they didn't like it, and they were determined to stop him. In Philippi, the same thing. What happened? Paul cast the demon out of a slave girl who was a fortune teller and enabled to do so because of the demon that possessed her. And when Paul cast it out, she was no longer able to tell fortunes. Then her masters became irate and threw Paul and Silas into jail. And that's the famous account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night. But that opposition came about for the very same reason. It was an economic issue. It came because of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. A lot of the opposition to Jesus Christ came for the same reason. We don't often think of it that way, but in fact that is the case. I can think of several things in the life of Christ that point to an economic motive at the root of the hostility and opposition which he faced. Think of the time when Christ cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac of Gadara and submitted to their own request that they be allowed to enter the swine. And when those demons went into the herd of swine and the swine ran down the slope and drowned themselves in the ocean, suddenly the town was aroused and they came out and they demanded that Jesus depart. Up until then, they had little interest. If anything, they probably applauded the release of the demoniac, I suppose. I really can't say how they viewed that, but I would think that they would have appreciated the fact that he was no longer a maniac, no longer a danger to them as he truly had been before. But now he has been freed. He is clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus, but Jesus has touched their pocketbooks, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and they wanted him out of here immediately. Or think about the opposition of the religious leaders to Christ. Why do they oppose him? Well, you say they opposed him because they didn't like his teaching. Why didn't they like his teaching? Well, because it differed from their own teaching, and all of those things are true. But don't you realize that what was really going on there between Christ and the religious leaders was their concern that if people followed Jesus, they would lose their following, they would lose their position, they would lose their lucrative control of the temple and all of the money that it brought to them, which was considerable. Think of the money changers in the temple. Think of the financial benefits that came to those who were in charge of temple worship. These were considerable. And they saw Jesus as a threat to that. Now, they didn't go around saying, "You've got to stop this man because he is affecting our pocketbook, or we're afraid that he's going to cut off our livelihood if he continues in this direction." They didn't say anything like that. They wouldn't dare say anything like that. They had to trump up other charges, and they did. "He's blaspheming Moses," which wasn't true. "He is teaching things that are contrary to the law," which wasn't exactly true either. and on it goes. They had their public reasons, their stated reasons, but we know that the real reason, as much as anything, touched upon money. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Another example. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us it was a monetary thing with him. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, but it seems pretty apparent that there was even something bigger than that under the surface, and that is that Judas, hearing the words of Jesus, believed the words of Jesus, and thought, therefore, that Jesus was the Messiah, which in his thinking, and the thinking of most Jews of that day, meant that he was going to become the king of Israel. He was truly going to come into David's throne and David's glory and David's grandeur. Israel had expanded to world prominence under the reign of David and on into the reign of Solomon, his son. And Judas evidently thought he had a good chance of getting in on the ground floor of this new, glorious kingdom and could be a cabinet member in the reign of the king. And that would be a very, very lucrative position for him. And when he finally realized that this is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus had in mind, that he wasn't going to come into an earthly kingdom, but rather he was going to the cross to die, he decided to cut his losses and get something out of the deal. He had invested 3 years of his life in these messianic expectations, which now were being dashed, and he had nothing to show for it. Financially, well, he did have something to show for it. He'd been stealing from the treasury all along. So he accepted 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. That's the reason Judas betrayed him. It was a money matter, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And many times, when Christianity is being persecuted today, in various places around the world, many times there is a money connection that somehow it is believed that the spread of Christianity will threaten the economic livelihood of certain people, whether it is people that are benefiting from a rival religion that is going to have less influence if Christianity spreads, or if it's going to change the economic status quo of a particular nation, and so that the people who have held the levers of economic power are going to see those levers weakened with the spread of Christianity. We don't read about those things. We don't hear about those things because they are never openly mentioned, but so many times that's really what's going on. It is a money matter. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, another motive for the riot was a religious motive, and false religion is the biggest persecutor of Christianity. False religion sometimes even being a form of Christianity, something that calls itself Christianity but really is not. It is amazing how many different forms of Christianity there are. And sometimes that in itself becomes an impediment to the faith of some. How can I believe that Christianity is true if there's so many different forms and they all disagree with one another? And there's a whole lot that can be said about that, and I'm not going to get into that in any detail right now, but I simply want to point out that though even among true believers, there are different understandings of the Bible that lead to different denominational distinctives and so forth, but an awful lot of the diversity in what is called Christian is actually the existence of counterfeit forms of Christianity that are not Christianity at all. He takes all kinds of forms. But where Christianity deviates from the Bible, particularly in terms of the nature of God, the nature of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, those things in particular, when those things are undermined, whether by a religion that does not call itself Christian, or whether a form of Christianity that calls itself Christian, but where those things are believed and Christianity, true Bible Christianity, comes along and proclaims the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, the God-man, the truth about the way of salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not by our merit. It is we can't earn it. We can't work for it. You see, every false religion is a works religion, including false forms of Christianity. Every false religion is a works religion. The only religion that is predicated upon grace and is saturated with grace, unmerited favor, is the true Christian religion, the true way of salvation. And so obviously those religions, whatever they may be called, that preach some form of work salvation, they aren't going to be too happy when Christians come along and say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And a works-oriented religion is going to persecute Christianity because Christianity will destroy any works-based religion, no matter what it is and what it is called. Religion is often the greatest persecutor of Christianity. But there is even another surprising area of opposition to Christianity in this Ephesian situation, and that is, are you ready for this one? Patriotism. Really?
Yep.
Back to verse 27 of Acts chapter 19. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You see, there was a very strong patriotic element mixed in with all of this. The city of Ephesus, which was one of the greatest cities of that day, huge, influential, was the center of the worship of Diana, the patron city of the religion of Diana, or Artemis. And it was a religion that was widespread across the Roman Empire and was honored by many, many citizens of the Roman Empire. And of course, in honoring Diana, they were in a certain way also honoring the city of Ephesus, the center of the worship of Diana, where the huge temple, remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that it was four times the size of the Greek Parthenon, this huge, huge, expensive temple to Diana, which was in the city of Ephesus and had been built by the citizens of Ephesus and was one of the magnificent buildings that people came to look at and to wonder at. And all of this brought great honor to Ephesus. And here is the gospel of Paul that is diminishing the honor of Diana. And that looks to be a religious matter, but it's also intertwined with a patriotic matter. Their patriotic fervor was at stake. They were incensed that Paul seemed to be dishonoring the city of Ephesus, and therefore was not being patriotic. That's really one of the motives that's going on here. Again, one that's not so clear at first, but as you look at it carefully, that very much indeed is the case. Now, I'm going to say something here that I have said before, but I want to say it carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood, but I do want to make it clear that we have that same danger in the United States of America today. It's clear to me that some Christians have so intertwined Christianity with American patriotism that they can't separate the one from the other, and their patriotism actually turns out to undermine the religion of Jesus Christ and the Bible, though they don't think so. They think in terms of God and country, and they think in terms of the Christian religion on the one hand and American patriotism on the other hand, and the two go together like love and marriage and a horse and carriage, and you can't have one without the other. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's putting the finger right on the problem. You can't have one without the other. Oh, yes, you can. God doesn't need the United States of America. And God is not honored by a United States of America that dishonors him. And of course, many American patriots understand that, and they say that's why we have to win our country back, because we need to bring it back to its founding principles. We need to bring it back to the Christian religion. We need to bring it back to God, which is all true. I agree with all of those things. I don't know whether the right way to say it is that we need to bring it back. We need to pray fervently that God will bring it back. But we certainly desire for it to be brought back. But we've got to understand what we're talking about here. A ill-defined quasi-Christian veneer of religion is not what we need. A lot of the God and country that we've had down through the years has been apostate Christianity, corrupted forms of Christianity, but because it was patriotic, it was honored and assumed to be true, and don't you dare say anything negative about that. Well, if it's apostate, if it's not a true expression of biblical Christianity, then it is dangerous. Well, there are a lot of things here that I think we need to re-examine, think about very carefully. When I was growing up, it was pretty common for nearly every church to have on its platform an American flag and a Christian flag. Basically, two flags that were alike in their size and in their position, and there they were, God and country. American flag, Christian flag. But, dear friend, where do we get the idea that there's an equality here? That somehow country is equally deserving of honor and praise with Christ? Isn't there something wrong with that picture? Isn't Christ clearly superior to country? There is a place for true Christian patriotism, but it's not equal to Christ and Christianity. That's the problem, as I see it, that many people have made the two things equal. What we've ended up doing is at times worshiping country as if it were God. We sing many times, at least when I was growing up. We don't do this in our church, but many times when I was growing up, we would sing in our churches patriotic songs that were honoring our country. The same kinds of songs that we normally sing to honor God, to worship God, to exalt God, to give Him a place of preeminence that we all understand should be the highest place, but sometimes we sing to our country the same way that other times we sing to God. My country, 'tis of the author of liberty, of thee I sing. And doing this in church, in the place that is supposed to be the gathering of the saints of God to worship God. And it almost sounds like we're worshiping our country, just like in the same manner in which we worship God. I think that's a problem. I think that's a subtle tactic of our adversary, the devil, to take away glory from Jesus Christ, who receives the supreme glory and certainly ought to, where the saints of God meet together for worship. When the saints of God come together to meet, in other words, church, they come together to worship Christ. They come together to worship God. They come together to exalt the Word of God. And that's always first and foremost. And if you start shoehorning in this honor and almost this adoration, this almost worship of country right alongside the worship of God, it comes pretty close to blasphemy, idolatry, having a rival God, a rival religion to the true religion. I see some problems with this. I love the patriotic songs, I really do. I love the flag, I really do. I love my country, I really do. But I don't think it stands equal to Christ and Christianity in any way. I don't think it ought to receive equal honor in the place that has been designated for the worship of Jesus Christ. Patriotism can become a tool of opposition to the gospel in a very subtle way, a very subtle way, in purporting to honor God, God and country. It can turn out dishonoring God by equating country as equal to God, or pretty close to it in the way we handle these things. Well, there's one other element here, but time is running out. I'll have to save that until next week, so I trust you'll join me then. Until then, this is Greg Bartman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.